it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. Then he took up his oracle and said, Balak, king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse when God has not cursed, and how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them. You shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by the burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he came to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering. And the princes of Moab were with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done! Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. So Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? We come to Numbers chapter 22, beginning from the last verse, verse 41, covering the whole, or nearly the whole of chapter 23 up to verse 26. We come to this message constrained by God's word. A person can be constrained by God's word willingly or unwillingly. God's word is God's power. By his word, the universe was created and the word became flesh. And Jesus Christ is the word of God. And by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the Father. We know the true God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. All this we know. But what we want to see in today's passage is how the word constrained and unwilling prophet, a false prophet who was made temporarily to realize that he could not do other than what God's word commanded him to do. And that man is none other than Balaam, the false prophet summoned by Balak, the Moabite king. Remember, we arrive at a point in the history of the Hebrew people. They were brought out of Egypt, led by Moses. They cross over the Red Sea, or from your direction, they cross over the Red Sea, and they sinned against God by not obeying him. They were consigned to 40 years of wilderness wandering. They are now in the 40th year, but the 40 years were not up yet. So although they were in the last year, the final of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, nevertheless, the 40 years have to be worked out completely before they were allowed to enter the promised land. So although they were in the final year of their wilderness wandering, they nevertheless could not enter. They still had wandering to do. So they tried to cross over to the Edomite country to catch the highway, the trade highway running north, so that way they could enter through the middle of the land of Canaan. But the Edomites refused to allow them to enter, so they had to move south and went round the Edomites, and then they passed the Moabites. And there they had to fight with the Amorites, two big tribes of Amorites, and King Sihon and King Og were thoroughly defeated. So that was a foretaste of their victory. So the Israelites would be very much encouraged at that time, knowing that God was with them. And as it turned out, that region became the region of Gilead, stretching all the way up to Bashan. And 2.5 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel would later occupy this site of the river Jordan. But the Moabites were worried. The Moabites were towards the eastern side, and they consulted with the Midianites, which lived in the midst of the Israelites. The Israelites have conquered largely the territory of the other Amorites, but the Midianites, or Arabic people, were still there, and the Moabites consulted with the Midianites. They decided to call for Balaam, the well-known prophet in the north, from Aram, from what is today's Iraq, by the river Euphrates. And Balaam was summoned to come down south to curse the nation of Israel. So Balaam, along the way, came down with wrong motives. He wanted riches from Balak, and God confronted him, and his donkey was made to speak. And Balaam was already too caught up, too angry, that the donkey seemed to play him up, that he did not realize the miracle that was occurring right before him. For a dumb donkey, in all cultures, people treat the donkey as dumb, and here he was speaking. And it just exposed how foolish Balaam was in trying to do things his own way, to get his own way. He thought that God did not know. He took the opportunity to go down south to try and gain riches from Balak. But the angel of the Lord stood in his way, and 3 times the donkey did not move forward, and Balaam got so angry and he bit the donkey 3 times. And the 3rd time he actually took his staff and bit his donkey, and his donkey began to speak to him. And then God opened his eyes, Balaam's eyes, and Balaam saw to his horror the angel of the Lord before him, all ready for war, and he fell down flat on his face and pleaded for mercy. And the angel of the Lord told him that he could go, but he must say and do what God wanted him to say. So that was what happened. So Balaam at last arrived and met with Balak. And Balak, of course, was impatient. Why did you not come immediately when I summoned you? See? And Balaam tried to appease him. I'm here already. Let's get on with the work. And so what happened is that they have the feast to celebrate their coming. So what next? What next? So Balaam, we find, is going to utter 2 prophecies in today's passage. And of course, we will see more prophecies in the weeks coming, God willing. But let us today focus on these two prophecies of Balaam. And from the previous passage, when Balaam was hindered by the donkey who spoke, we have learned already the lesson that we must trust not in man. We must not try to hide our motives. God knows, and it is far better to be on the side of God rather than be on the side of man. Quite apart from Balaam, who has to learn the lesson of having to obey God and do exactly what God's word requires, we have to learn also, Balak has to learn that he must not trust his own wisdom. All the while he was using his own wisdom, he thought, wow, these Israelites are powerful people, so how do I conquer him? And he turned to Balaam. He used his cleverness. He thought that Balaam should be summoned to come and curse these people. And of course he was relying on a man, Balaam, the well-known prophet of the pagans. He is not the prophet of God. He worshipped Jehovah as well, but he worshipped also the pagan gods. So God was going to deal with Balaam, but he was also going to deal with Balak. And Balak was trusting in his own wisdom, trusting in the man Balaam, but he was also a superstitious man. He was controlled by all this superstition. And we are going to see how his superstition manifests itself in today's passage as well. So Balak has to learn that it is foolish to fight against God. So what lesson have we learned in the last message? It is far better to be on the side of God. It is safe and it is the right thing to do. Don't be against God. Don't be on the wrong side. And how can you be on the right side? Only if you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you cannot know the true God. You cannot be on his side without coming to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing from there, we are going to learn that you cannot fight God and win. Don't ever try. God really is the God he proclaims himself to be in the Bible. The wisest thing to do is to be on his side, but in practical terms, it means trusting in his word and obeying his word. So the lesson then is that we must trust in God's word and obey it willingly. God's word must be trusted and obeyed willingly. It is truly futile and foolish and even dangerous to go against God's word, and especially when you dare to go against his people, as Balak was trying to do. It's a dangerous thing to go against God's people, because God's word has clearly declared that his people are precious to him. And this is what we are going to learn today. Okay? So what then is the main lesson we are going to learn? God's word must be trusted and obeyed willingly. And this truth is brought across to us under two sections. In verse 1 to verse 12, we learn of how God sovereignly choosing a people for himself. So verse 1 to verse 12 shows us how God has sovereignly chosen a people for himself. Then in verse 13 to verse 26, we are going to learn that God is sovereignly transforming his people. So he has chosen a people for himself. He is now transforming his people. Okay? This is the sovereign God acting. So let us consider the first section, verse 1 to verse 12. God has sovereignly chosen a people for himself. You see how this truth is brought across to us. Balaam has arrived. Balak gave a feast. And now Balaam told Balak what must be done. So bring me to a high place, a suitable place to worship Jehovah. How do the Israelites worship Jehovah? By offering clean animals. Ceremonially clean animals on the altar. So he was brought to a high place from which Balaam and everyone else could see the whole camp of the Israelites. But what was that place? We are told that is the place where Baal was worshipped. Typical of Balak, who worshipped the pagan god Baal. And you look at verse 41 of chapter 22. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. So what can you expect from a man like Balak the pagan? So Balaam should have known that this is what is to be expected. And from there, from that vantage point, you could see the whole camp of the Israelites, and it must have been an impressive sight. No wonder Balak the Moabite king trembled. Remember that he was not just fearful, he was not just worried. You look back at the words used to describe him in the earlier passage when he summoned for this Balaam to come. You see that this man, Balak, was really truly frightened. In chapter 22, if you look at verse 3, it says that Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. And Moab, the Moabite king Balak, sent words to his Midianite neighbors. And in the words of verse 4, he said, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." They truly were trembling in their pants, we would say. They were wetting their pants because they were so fearful. So imagine, you see, when Balak brought Balaam, the false prophet, onto this high place to look down, he was trying to show to Balaam, "Can you not understand our fear? You really must curse these people. Then we will have the victory." And being the superstitious man that he was, Balak was expecting the curse of Balaam to work. Balaam apparently had the reputation of working and managing to get his curses and his blessings to work. The people he blessed would be blessed, and the people he cursed would be cursed. So he had that reputation. How is this false prophet Balaam going to maintain his reputation? Are things going to work out as he desired? You see now in chapter 23, verse 1, "Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams.'" And Balaam obviously had done his homework, being his field, his line of business, his profession. He was dealing with the occult. He was worshipping this god and that god. He had made his study of what these people believe and what those people believe. And he had come to know that the Israelites worship Jehovah. And along the way, he had referred to him, the Lord, spelled in capital letters throughout, which means Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. So he had learned that you cannot worship this god on pagan altars. So build me 7 around the figure of perfection. 7 altars, the new altars. And then bring 7 rams, 7 oxen. So on each altar, he was going to offer these animals, the bull and the ram on each altar. And then as the offering was made, Balaam requested to move away. "You stay here, Balak. Okay? I want to go away by myself to see if the Lord," note capital letters throughout, which means Jehovah, "if Jehovah will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." Now remember, Balaam was already a chastised man, a shaken man. He just arrived, and before he arrived, remember, he was confronted by the angel of the Lord, which really knocked the sense out of him, and all the nonsensical things he was planning to do was knocked out of him, you see. And the sense was given back to him to realize he was faced with a true God who meant business with him. And this Balaam therefore did not dare to bluff his way with Balak. He said, "Give me time. I will go away and see whether Jehovah reveals anything to me." And of course, this time God came and met with Balaam and said to him, Balaam claimed that he has prepared 7 altars, offered up burnt offerings. "Well, okay, you have done what you thought was correct, but wait, what does the Lord wants to say?" So the Lord gave words to Balaam and say, "You go back to Balak and say the words that I want you to say." So he went, and when his mouth was open,
the words of God that poured out were words that clearly were the words of Jehovah. Jehovah wanted him to say these words, and these words were words of blessing, obvious and tremendous blessing upon the people of Israel. Now you look at the blessing, we will consider them in detail later, but look at verse 7 onwards. He took up this oracle and said, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come and denounce Israel. So it is just a statement. It's a statement. We are going to compare with the second prophecy later in verse 18, where Balak is addressed directly. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. So you see, Balak was actually treated gently, actually. God could have come hushed straight down upon him, but no, here was just a declaration. Yeah, so it was declared to his hearing, and then Balaam expressed himself. See, now what was in his heart? How shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Yeah, from the rock I see him, meaning the Israelites. He's picturing the Israelites under their ancestor Jacob, they were, or Israel, they were known by the name of the ancestor Jacob. How can I curse him? See, there are people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Then further in verse 10, he says, who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let me end my end be like his. So it's so obvious. Any person whose mind is working, you don't have to have great intelligence to know that this is no curse at all. This is actually abundance of blessing upon God's people. And so Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to come to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. So Balak obviously was staggered that this man there come all the way, and instead of doing what he's supposed to do, or what he's supposed to do for him, he's doing something quite the opposite. Okay. Now words obviously mean something, and these words were from real, true words from the Lord. So what may we learn from these words? And I would say we have to see who these Israelites were in the eyes of God. And three things we can say about God's people. Firstly, the preciousness of God's people. Look at verse 7 to verse 8. Balaam learned that he could not possibly curse God's people, and he could not go against God's people. He couldn't, see, because these people were the special people of God. He could only do what God wanted him to do in regards to his people. In fact, in every area of our life, we take risks. We are really provoking God by going our own way, contrary to God's will. But the worst thing you can ever do is to attack God's people. Yes, the worst thing ever. God's word has declared that his people are precious in his sight. They are his special people. And they are the apple of his eye. Those who touch his people are actually offending God directly. And Saul, who persecuted the church in the book of Acts, you remember how the Lord, the risen Lord, confronted him. See? The Lord called out to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? The Lord never says, why are you persecuting my church or my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? To touch church is to touch him personally. You're actually coming to challenge the Lord himself. You have the audacity to come to the Lord and touch him. See? So the Lord confronted Saul and awoken him to the realization that he had gone too far. You disobey God in your life, that is bad enough. You have to answer for your sins. But to dare to turn against God's special people, you must be mad. You must be mad. And here, this Balaam was declaring this truth, that these people are a special people. They belong to God. See?
And therefore, the right thing for me to do is to just to declare God's word rather than go against God's word. And we are going to see at the end of this oracle, if you look again at verse 10, you discover that Balak at this point in time seemed to like be behaving like a believer. And the lesson to learn here is that often people appear to be moved by the word of God, and they might even make a profession of faith. But from the parable of the soils, you know that the sower soil sows the seed, and there are the different types of soil. Only the last class, the fourth class of soil, allows seed to grow and to bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Only that type of soil is the picture of the true believer. All the other three types are not true believers. And in particular, you want to compare the third type with the fourth type. In the third type of soil, has the seed growing and growing, and meanwhile the thorns and thistles were growing beside that plant, and soon it choked that plant and it died. Okay? And this is a picture of those who profess to be believers, who have been baptized, who appear to be useful in the Lord's service, who is even accepted into the membership of this church. Yeah. We never know among us are those who are not truly converted. Yes, it has happened. Look at our history, the history of our church. Yes, this church. You see, look at the years past. How many of our members have had to be excommunicated? You see, because they have not shown themselves to be true believers. We are careful. We try to be careful not to admit everyone into membership. Yes, you're welcome to come to listen to God's word, but you know it is your biblical duty to be a member of a church somewhere. You can't just be going and coming, going, coming. It's your duty to be a member. But understand this, the church also has to follow the standards of the Bible. It is high, but it is not unachievable. And we have to maintain that standard. We have to make sure that only those who show a credible profession of faith is accepted for baptism and membership. See? And you can't blame us for that. See, we have to be faithful to God's word. Otherwise, we will be under judgment for not being faithful. And yet, despite being faithful, trying to be careful of who are admitted into membership, through the years, there have been a number of cases where the members prove themselves to be not true believers, and we have to excommunicate them. Yes, that has been done. Okay? And here was this man, Balaam, who appeared to be moved and appeared to be a believer. And the first thing he declared is, I cannot do otherwise but proclaim God's word, because these are God's special people, and I don't want to be so foolhardy as to go against God, to go against his word. And the worst thing is to go and condemn these people who are not condemned by God, but who are in fact the special people of God. So that truth we must draw out from verse 7 to verse 8, the preciousness of God's people. And secondly, the separateness of God's people, verse 9. As Balaam observed these people and he saw them, he was impressed. They were by themselves, they were arranged in a certain way, and we already know from the previous chapters of the book of Numbers how the war camp of Israel would be arranged. The tabernacle would be smack in the center, and the 12 tribes would be divided into four parts. There would be those towards the east, and those in the south, those in the north, and those in the west. See? So this army, this huge army, was divided into that, like that, in an orderly fashion. And then the Levites would be ministering in the tabernacle. And because he has done his homework, he knew how the people operated, what they believed in, at least sufficiently. An outsider cannot truly understand God's people. He cannot truly understand how the church functions. Yes, for as long as you are not a member, you wouldn't know what is burdening the church, what the church is really praying for, and the policies of the church and so on. You will not fully know. But you may know from outside the membership something of the church, sufficient to make you realize that the church is are the special people of God. So in this case, Balaam knew sufficiently. Balaam knew sufficiently that this is an unusual people. They're set apart. See, why are they set apart from other nations? Is it because they are proud? They think too highly of themselves? We say, no, oh no, you haven't understood if you think that of us. What do you think of a Christian? A Christian is a person who thinks himself better than other people. We say, no, no, that is the last thing we want to convey to you. Christians are the first people to acknowledge that they are guilty before God because of their sins. We are the first person to acknowledge we are filthy, we are unworthy, we deserve only condemnation from God. And for that reason, we have come to God for mercy. And when we hear the gospel proclaimed to us in the Bible, we have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior provided for us by the merciful God. Such is the true Christian. The true Christian never dare to portray himself as better than other people. And that is why a proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. How can a Christian be proud? You see, we know pride remains just as other sins remain in the true believer. But that is different from being known to be proud and going about, strutting about, thinking that you know all and you are always talking down to people. You think that you are better than others and people really feel irritated by your presence. Have you not met with such people? You see? And how can such people be good witnesses for Christ? And how can they blame others for questioning whether they are true believers? Yes, we come across people like that. See, recently I just told a story of a former schoolmate who came around and said, are you still walking with the Lord? You see, and the very way he asked, and the question is loaded, it's loaded. Straight away he sends, hey, this is just what we expect from that sort of church. Okay. Too high and mighty, too thinking too highly of themselves, and coming around questioning, are you still walking with the Lord? Oh, and then the way he says it. But that aside, non-believers should not ever think that we think ourselves better than them. See, we are not people who go around thinking we are better than others. See? And just recently, reading the one volume biography of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he appeared on television, see, one of the listeners wrote in, say, who is that man who appeared on television, that minister? He's so sure of himself and he's so humble. And among the many descriptions, the word was, and he's so humble. He said, we should have more of him on television. See? And that should be what it is like with Christians. People should note that we don't dare to think too highly of ourselves. We are the first to acknowledge that we are sinners. But sinners saved by grace. Say, God has shown his mercy upon us. So here, Balaam noticed the separateness of the nation of Israel. See? And the word separate carries a biblical meaning that must be understood. See, it is connected with the word consecrated. It is connected with the word holy. When we say that Christians are a holy people, we do not always mean that qualitatively they are holy. Yeah? The word holy can mean being set apart unto God. And that is what we mean here by being separate. We are set apart unto God. And from that point of view, we are holy unto God. See? And God treats us as acceptable in his sight, not because we are really better than others. As we have noted already, we are not better than others. It is simply because of God's mercy shown to us. And this point we have come across before, but we must make it absolutely clear so that we are constantly reminded of this point. So that the grace of God in Jesus Christ may shine more brightly. Why was the nation of Israel chosen among all nations in the world? Turn further on a little in the Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we see again these words in chapter 9, verse 5. God is speaking to the nation of Israel through the mouth of Moses. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There you have it. It is so clearly stated that the nation of Israel was chosen by God not because it was more righteous than other nations, not because it was better in any way. The nation of Israel was as sinful and as guilty as other nations around. But why then God chose that nation? It is up to the good pleasure of God. God desires to choose a nation to show his kindness, his mercy. And through that nation, he's going to reveal the way of salvation through the Savior who was going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to through the nation of Israel. Okay? And that gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ is then to be preached to all nations in the world. So the way of salvation becomes known to all the world. So now we have the gospel preached to us. All nations are hearing the word of God. But you must see that it is God's sovereign purpose for that one nation to be chosen. Not because Israel was better than others, but it is because of his good pleasure. We have to bow to his will. See, why did he love Jacob and hated Esau? It is God's sovereign will. He chooses. So salvation is therefore not up to us to make ourselves better than others. No, we can't make ourselves better than others. However much you try, you will still not be good enough for God to accept you. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we know that the word grace in the Bible means that it is freely given to an undeserving people. Mercy that is shown to freely to those who are undeserving. You have not earned it. You have not merited it at all. It is freely given. So when we consider our salvation in Jesus Christ, this point must come clear to us and make us bow ourselves in our hearts to God and thank him and worship him. Thank you, God, for saving me, such an unworthy sinner. Okay? So the separateness of the nation is to be noted. Why are we regarded as righteous in God's sight? Not because of any righteousness in us, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ counted as ours. And that has been called imputation. Just as our sins, those who believe in Christ, their sins are counted as taken away by Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, regarded as ours, considered as ours. It does not come into us and infuse into us. See, it doesn't. It is counted as ours. The work of the Spirit in us, producing righteousness in us, is a separate thing. Connected, yes, but it's a different thing. That righteousness that is at work in us, that is growing in us, will never be good enough to make us saved. It is the righteousness of Christ counted as ours that is what saves us. So when God looks at his people, he is pleased with them. He regards them as clean, not because they are inherently clean, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Okay? With that understanding, you come to realize that believers are a worshiping people. We cannot do otherwise but worship God. In our hearts, we bow to God. We want to thank him. We want to thank you, God, for my salvation. God, you have been good to me. You have been good. I'm such an undeserving sinner. You have been good. Okay? And of course, that must be shown in our life, our life. If you love God, if you are a grateful sinner saved by grace, then you want to live your life for the Lord. And that can be expanded. I'm watching the clock, you know, each time there's so much to say. we can expand on this, and then we can press home upon our individual life and see, have we lived as we ought? Have we? So the preciousness of God's people, the separateness of God's people, and the blessedness of God's people, verse 10. When in the Old Testament, God talks about blessing the people with children, many generations, long life. Now, blessings like that must be seen as a picture of God's abundance of spiritual blessing. See? In fact, in many cultures today, when you talk about being given long life, good health and long life, and having many descendants, they still look upon that as blessing. But they can't lift themselves to a higher spiritual level. They are only looking at things on the superficial, horizontal level. Oh, yes, long life. Yes, many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We are such a blessed family. Okay? But that is used to picture the abundance of spiritual blessing to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, obviously, this is what is meant in verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Even one-quarter of Israel is sufficient to let you see, wow, they are such a tremendously numerous people and a mighty people at that, you see. And Balaam was moved to envy. Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. See? And indeed, many in the world are envious of Christians. But actually, you don't have to remain envious for long. You're invited to come in to the banquet hall. Come in and be one of the guests. And the only condition is that you are dressed appropriately. How? In the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember the banquet the Lord talks about? Go to the highway and the byways, press them in, and get them to come in. You see? Everyone is invited to come. Come, why must you stay outside? You see the jolly, happy people. You see the Lord in their midst. You see Him communing with His people. And you are moved with envy. And you know what envy is like, I'm sure. I hope it doesn't go too far. It becomes jealousy. And then jealousy of the wrong kind. Ah, just like anger. You can be angry, but you need not sin. The Lord was angry with the sinners. You see, with their sins. But He did not sin. So God is jealous for His people in the right way. You see, but often it is that we are jealous in the wrong way. Now, we are jealous with our personal passions, our fleshly passion, and it becomes wrong. Back to the point of being envious of God's people. See, how many people have we hurt who did not have the opportunity to learn piano, for example? So when you have the opportunity to learn piano, you are very blessed indeed. And the problem is often people who have the opportunity don't value the opportunity until it is too late. Okay? But look, you see, in the earlier generation, not all of us had the opportunity. And how often it is that we went past our schoolmates who were learning piano. Oh, how we stood there, look at them, listen to them, observing them playing. So how we wish that we had the opportunity to learn. But it's expensive to have music lessons, at least in those days. You see. So you see, the envy, you know. But yeah, we are not malicious towards them. We are happy for them. Okay? But how we wish we had the opportunity to learn. You see that feeling? And here, a group of people like in a feast, a clean feast. A feast not the type that Ahasuerus engaged in, where there's drinking and dancing, no. But a feast where people are joyful and the Lord is present in their midst and there's plentiful food. See? And why stand outside and envy the people of God? You're invited to come in. Yes, to come in and be the guest. Be one of the guests. And the Lord is going to commune with you. The Lord is going to bless you. But what He requires is only that you are dressed appropriately. See? In His righteousness, not in your own self-righteousness. That is all that is required. So don't stand outside. Come in to the church. Come in and be part of the church. Be one of God's people. Salvation is truly available to all. All are called upon to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Will you come? Will you? Say. That is the challenge of this passage. But we must move on quickly. We come to verse 13 to verse 26. God's sovereignty in transforming his people. So what happened is that Balak was so upset with Balaam. Why I brought you here to curse and you come and bless? So his superstitious mind worked again. In verse 13, Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. But this time, see just a part of them, not the whole of them. Balak thought that Balaam was overwhelmed by the majesty of the sight before him. He was overwhelmed by the number and the orderliness, and the sense of awe must have overcome Balaam. So let me take him to another place where he sees only part of the people. And the belief, of course, is that in order for the curse to work, you must see the person. Some people are so powerful that they can curse from a distance without seeing you. They claim, all the Bomos and all the Pawangs, they claim, okay? Yeah, you live in this part of the world, you have to know about the Bomos and the Pawangs, okay? But Balak wanted to be sure. He wanted to be sure that Balaam's curse really gets his target. So he would make sure that he sees the target, but not all of them, all the people, so that it wouldn't overwhelm him. So he took him to another place, you see, to a high place, to Pisgah, the Mount Pisgah. And again he built 7 altars, and again offered up bull and ram. And again Balaam asked to go aside to hear God's word. And in verse 16, the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And so he came back. And this time he looked at the second prophecy. Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. Wow! This time, this Balak must have been shaken by Balaam turning towards him and addressing the words to him. And if you were a film producer trying to capture this scene, you should be very careful to portray how Balak must have been stunned with Balaam turning towards him, and hearing this pronouncement from God. You see, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, as he has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So from this, we draw 3 things about God in his relation with his people. The first thing we must learn is that God is faithful in blessing his people. When he promises to bless those who are repentant, those who come to him for protection, for forgiveness, he will keep his word. God is not like man. And you have heard it so many times that it needs repeating. Often it is we put our trust in man. See? And believers must learn from this, not to be too sure of yourself, too confident of yourself. You see? Giving assurances to people. See? When you are not in control of your life. James warns us, don't make plans and say, you know, when I go to that city, I'll do this and do that and buy and sell. And you see, you have left out one sentence, one thought, God willing, if the Lord so wills. See, and here is a man, he's rich, he tells his neighbor, his son, oh son, you know, we have been very close, your father is like a brother to me. See, you study hard, I'll pay for your university education, okay? So years pass, the boy grows up, and the time comes for him to go to university. He comes back, uncle, you promised that you will pay for my university education. So can you please do it, Dad? I got a place in a university. Sorry, son, can you not see that things have changed? Times have changed? Did you not hear of my circumstances? I'm now declared a bankrupt, my business has failed. See, I'm unable to do it. See, and things like that happen. See, you're not in control of your life. You're not in control of your situation. You meant well. You were sincere. You meant what you say at that time. But when the time comes for you to fulfill your promise, you find yourself without power to fulfill those promises. You're unable to do so. See, many, many people have to learn the hard way. And especially believers, you must not be too sure of yourself, to be too confident to say words, especially giving promises to people. That is why in our church, we don't believe in pledges of funds to the church. Because people often, out of the emotion of the moment, pledge, this year I will contribute how much. They go away, they pay part of it, they pay another part, and then it begins to be painful. See, and soon they disappear, they don't come to church anymore. Okay, it's such a pity. We are not demanding that you keep your pledge, because our church doesn't believe in pledges like that. You want, you give willingly. See, don't talk about it. Just give, okay? And back to this man, what we should learn from Balaam, see? He's declaring that God is not like man. God is in control of everything. See, nothing in the whole of creation can hinder God's will. His eternal decree will unfold in history. It will, because God truly is God. He's the sovereign one. He's in control of everything, even the minds of kings. The decisions of kings are in his hand. This does not mean he reduces men to robots. No, he holds us responsible for our actions, but our responsible actions in whatever way will work towards fulfilling God's eternal decree. You really cannot change God's eternal decree. And if he has chosen a certain people to be his, he will ensure that each one of them, all of them, will be called out by the gospel. All of them will be preserved in the faith to the end. All of them will arrive safely in heaven. No power in this world, no power at all, can ever snatch anyone of God's children from his hand. Do we not believe in that? God is really a faithful God. He has the power to fulfill what he has promised. And if he promises to bless his people, he will bless his people, as Balaam declares on this occasion. Then he is merciful in saving his people. Look at verse 21. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him. The shout of a king is with them. God brings them out of Egypt. He strengthens them like a wild ox. So God is really blessing his people. He really treats his people as his own. His love for the people is unquestionable. You cannot question it at all. See? The reason, as we have already seen, is because he treats them as righteous in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why we can boldly, confidently come to our God, our Father, and call out Father, knowing that he will listen to us. It is all accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did it all. Then, thirdly, God is powerful in preserving his people. No sorcery, no divination can work against God's people. And this truth gets carried over to the New Testament. Remember 1 John chapter 4, verse 4? He who is in you is greater than he who is without. And you again have heard this true story time and again, and it is worth repeating in this situation. There was this friend from Hong Kong, this lady, who went to Singapore to visit her aunt. Her aunt wanted her to accompany her to consult a medium in the Chinese temple. Our friend was reluctant, to go to a Taoist temple, I'm not willing to go. But because the aunt persuaded, so she went. But she decided to sit outside the temple, waiting for the aunt. And the aunt went in to consult the medium. And you know what mediums are like when they go into trance? And then they begin to say things, her God is greater than me, her God is greater than me. The aunt just looked, wondering what the medium meant. And as she came out after finishing the consultation, she saw the niece sitting there. And straight away, it dawned upon her what the medium meant. See? See? And we know that evil spirits, even if they manifest as benevolent one, good one, see, they draw you away from the truth. They draw you away from knowing Jesus Christ as the true God, the only Savior. They draw you away. See? And we know that evil spirits, whether they parade as harmful or benevolent ones, see, they can know what we do not know about the spirit realm. Okay? Just like the demon-possessed man, the moment he met with the Lord Jesus Christ, what have we to do with you, you Jesus, Son of God? See, they know what we do not know. They see what we do not see. Okay? And so understand this, that we who are indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ will never come under the power of any spell. This does not mean we are foolish and we go and consult mediums and go and dabble with the occult. No, you're going to bring yourself trouble if you do that. You're acting in disobedience if you do that. See? But what we must understand is that when people try and cast a spell on us, it will not work. It will not. The Spirit of God in us will not allow any evil spirit to affect us. Okay? No evil spirit can come in to a believer. So when in the church a believer is supposed to be indwelt by evil spirits, and the evil spirit is being cast out, we question, in the first place, was that person a believer? We really question. Because true believers can never be indwelt by evil spirits. Never. Okay. So we take normal precautions. Often it is those who play with black magic and so on, they are actually not using spiritist forces. Often they are using things that they hide, sleights of hands and illusions. There was this missionary in a country in Africa. They were protected from harm. And the way these shamans, their pawangs, the equivalent of their bomos there, see? What they did was women's hair. They would use a hard object to scrape the hair, and each time you scrape hard, the hair would curl up into a little ball. See? And these little balls of hair were baked into a cake, and they served this missionary couple these cakes. And for some reason, this missionary couple was prevented from eating. Something happened such that they didn't have to eat the cake. See? Then they were later told what was intended for them. Okay? And they knew they had been protected. God has preserved them. And often this sort of thing, you see, poison and things like that, they try to harm you from outside. It is not a case of spirits entering you. Those who are indwelt by evil spirits, they need deliverance, they need to be prayed for, but we don't come and confront the evil spirits ourselves. We pray God to cast the demons out, to heal the person. We pray, and that is all. We don't address the spirit directly. We don't practice exorcism. It is not our duty. The church has no responsibility to cast out demons. We don't go around casting out demons. When we are confronted with an actual case of demon possession shown by obvious signs, see, then we just pray for them and leave God to deal with them. Because you have no power to deal with them. You are not given power to confront the evil spirit. You just pray for them. And the Lord in His mercy will deliver many. And one of the signs of true evil, the devil, demon possession, is that the person is on and off in control of himself. He becomes irrational, and then there will be a period of time when he's rational. He will become irrational and try to harm himself again, but he will be rational. In the times he's rational, you must proclaim the gospel to him. In the time he's irrational, pray for him, restrain him from harm. You can't do any better. But you have no duty to go around calling upon the spirit, addressing the spirit in name or whatever. No, no. We should not have the so-called exorcism ministry. See? Don't be misled by those churches that do so. Don't. Okay, don't. You're wasting your time. You're being diverted from actual gospel preaching. Focus on preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There are so many around us who are perishing without the gospel. Why be diverted to such things as healing and casting out demons and so on? See, it's a great distraction. Okay? And back to this passage, understand these three truths revealed to us. God is faithful in fulfilling his promises to his people. God is merciful in saving for himself his people. And thirdly, God is powerful in preserving his people. No harm, no divination will come to his people. Right? Now we must draw to a close. What have we learned? We have learned, firstly, that God is sovereign in choosing for himself a people. Okay? And this is to declare to us, to make it clear to us, that salvation truly is not in your hands. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself better for God to save you. You really have to come as you are to plead for mercy from God, knowing that it is his right to choose who he wants to save. And who he has chosen, he has not revealed to anyone. What is important is that believers must proclaim the gospel to all, knowing that scattered among the all whom we proclaim the gospel to, there are the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the gospel is proclaimed, those who belong to the Lord will recognize the voice of the chief shepherd. And in due time, they will respond. They will follow him. We point people to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves, not to our church. It is to Jesus Christ. So we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we preach knowing that scattered among all those we attempt to preach to, there are those who belong to the Lord. They will be saved. They will respond to the call of the gospel. And when saved, therefore, when they saved, they come to realize they are not saved because they are better than other people. They are not saved because they are more spiritual minded than other people. They are not saved because they were more prayerful than others. It is simply because God has shown his mercy to them. That is why those who are saved have this one mark that is characteristic of all the children of God. He's grateful for his salvation. If that mark of gratitude for salvation is not there, you straight away question, are you a true believer? Are you a true believer? See? And many, many are those who thought they were converted until they hear the so-called doctrines of grace. And they trouble them so much, they struggle so much until they finally submitted themselves to the teaching of the Bible. And it's almost like a second conversion. And indeed, in many of these cases, I would say it is their first true conversion. See, they're coming to realize for the first time that salvation is not in their hands, that they were not saved after all. They are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And now that this message of salvation is made clear to us, it is important that we respond to it correctly. As we emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation, we want to emphasize the responsibility of hearers to respond positively, to respond correctly. The call of the gospel is for you to repent and come and believe in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior provided for us by God. God holds you responsible for how you respond to the call of the gospel. Then, of course, we must close with another application, namely that God's purpose for the church will never be frustrated. And one of the clearest and best passage on this is the book of Ephesians. And sometimes I range over the Bible, a thing in my mind, you see. The peculiar characteristic of each book of the Bible. Yeah. In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah stands out. It's a majestic book with 66 chapters, just like there are 66 books in the Bible. And it's so rich on the holiness and the glory of God. And then it shows the mercy of God as the book comes towards the end. It shows the mercy of God extending to all nations, calling upon the Gentiles to come to Zion to worship the Savior that God has provided. is a prophecy of the future of the gospel age. And as we come to the New Testament, there are those who say the John's gospel is the key to the Bible. And yes, John wrote with that purpose, that the reader might come to faith in Jesus Christ. But yet others would say, Romans, if you can understand Romans, then the gospel is fully proclaimed there. It is the key to the Bible. Now each is right in his own way. And each of those books are rich in the gospel. But for our purpose, as we close, I would like you to just dwell a little bit on the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to Ephesians. Paul's epistles to the Ephesians. Ephesians. And there was this preacher by the name of Charles Simeon. And as he was dying, everyone thought he had died. He was so quiet, so silent. And they did not know what to do with him. And then he finally spoke. You will be wondering what I'm thinking of. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14. Okay. And that always is in my mind. And let us look at this passage. Starting from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You read through the rest later. But let these words dwell on you. Do you not see that all that we have learned from the passage today in Numbers is actually summarized here? And then you want to see what God is doing in his people. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And this is well known and preached in almost every wedding. But look at what is being said in verse 25 and verse 26. Husbands, love your wives. Then leave that for a moment. Now focus on the remaining words. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Is not that what God is doing in us today? He has shown his mercy upon an undeserving people. He has called us out from our life of sin into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And his Holy Spirit continues to work a mighty, quiet work in us. And every time God's word is opened up to us, he is making it, applying it to us, and he's transforming us in accordance to the truth of the Bible. And that is as it should be. As the days go by, as the weeks go by, our understanding of God's word should be such that it transforms us, draws us nearer to be more like Christ, more ready for life in heaven. So are you ready? The question is, are you ready? Are we ready? Are we being transformed and being made ready as each week passes? And young or old, we cannot take for granted the time given for us on this earth. Yes, we really cannot take for granted the time given for us. 1 week is past. You cannot recall those week back, that week back to you now. It's gone. It's just gone. And we don't want to be regretful. We just thank God for the past week. Thank God for whatever has been accomplished, for all that he has done in our life. But let's look forward to this new week and know that if we go through this new week, it is by the mercy of God. If next Sunday we meet here, let us not forget that God has been merciful to us. And let us from now make up our mind as God's people, be a thankful people, show our love to God because he first loved us. Let us make up our mind that this week will not be a wasted week. Let us be more ready for life in heaven, and let us serve Him well while on earth. May God be merciful to us all.